Now, as we pick up here in chapter 21, remember, David is back in power. The Absalom revolt is over. The Sheba revolt is over. That's been taken care of. His leaders are in place. And they were listed to us in the last part of chapter 20. And things now have kind of settled down. They're really kind of going as they should be, so it seems. There are those times when things are going pretty good in our lives, and we think, hey, everything's cool. Everything's great. God must be happy. You know, the world's the way it should be. Fantastic. But not always. It seems like it is, but there could be some other things that are going on that we're not aware of. And that's what's going on in Israel right now. There's some things that have not been taken care of, that should have been, and now God is going to deal with Israel and with David. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" Now, we're not given in Scripture as to exactly when Saul tried killing the Gibeonites. We really don't know. But remember, the Gibeonites were those that tricked Joshua. You know, Joshua, good guy, but he messed up a couple times in not seeking the Lord. And they were going in, and they were going to wipe out all of those that were occupying the land as God had ordered them. And the Gibeonites, they were the ones that came, and they tricked them by putting on old clothes, old shoes, and moldy bread and all that, and say, yeah, you know, we're from a far country. We traveled a long way, and man, we know that your God is awesome, and he's, you know, he's with you guys, and nobody can stand in his way, and all of that. And so Joshua and really the leaders of Israel made a treaty with the Gibeonites and vowed not to destroy them, that they would protect them, that they would not kill them. And then as they're going on, the next town they come to, and they're getting ready to wipe it out, and the Gibeonites go, excuse me, that's our town. But you said that that's our town. Sorry, guys, but you know, we don't want to get wiped out, all right? And so they ended up making them servants and all that kind of thing. Well, during the time of Saul, apparently, at some point, he started killing the Gibeonites, which really was a breach of the treaty that they had. He broke the covenant that Israel had with the Gibeonites. And so in verse 2, it says, "So the king called the Gibeonites," got them on the phone, and I mean, called them to himself, "called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth," now that's a different Mephibosheth, okay, "the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah." So this second Mephibosheth is actually one of Saul's sons by his concubine, by one of his concubines, where the first Mephibosheth mentioned is his grandson. Okay, so we got that straight. Just like in this, you know, in this room, there's probably more than, you know, one person with the same name with somebody else. I know, you know, we've got a couple of Steves that go to this church, and, you know, I'm drawing a blank. About, I was thinking earlier, yeah, we got a couple, two of these and two of those. We do have, you know, a couple of Donnas and all that. So it was just as common back then for them to have similar names, you know, and sometimes the same name. And here it is, you know, a guy and his uncle share the same name. So just to clear that up in case you're going, hey, wait a minute, he said he would spare him. And then it says, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the days in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. Remember, after Saul and his son were killed, the Philistines desecrated their bodies, and these men had snuck in and the guys of Jabesh-Gilead and stolen the bodies out to really honor them and get them out of the hands of the Philistines so they would not be desecrated any longer. And it was a good thing that they did. Now David here, he's going back getting their bones, and then verse 13 he says, so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they had performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. Now, it starts off by telling us that there was a famine in the land in the days of David. And God is a God of justice. We've got to understand that. And it's hard for us to understand why would God let something go for probably 40 years. And that's probably about how long that was. That Saul had tried to wipe out the Gibeonites, and then God didn't do anything during the lifetime of Saul, but waited. And waited until this time, probably, like I said, some 40 years later. What God was doing was giving Israel, and really Saul too, but after Saul was killed, but even given Israel, no doubt there were those who had taken part of that with Saul. I mean, he didn't do it by himself. There were soldiers and all that that would have been in on it. But really giving them a chance to repent and a chance to make a reconciliation. David knew about it, I'm sure, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't try and make amends. He didn't try and make any kind of reparations or anything like that. And he gave time for David and Israel to deal with that sin. And sometimes we mistake God's silence for approval, when really it's just giving us time to repent, giving us time to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times we think, well, hey, everything's going good. We know that we've done wrong and we haven't dealt with it. And in fact, maybe doing wrong and haven't dealt with it. And we think, well, you know, the hammer hasn't come down. God must be okay with it. All right. And so we just keep it up. We don't deal with those things that we ought to deal with because we think, well, God must be okay with it. It must not be a big deal to him. When in fact, it is his grace that is giving us time to repent, time to deal with it. It's a very important thing that we should understand. Now, God does what it takes to get David's attention, and really Israel's attention. They're ready to do something now. There's this famine that's been going on, and it's presumed because of a drought. that things aren't growing, and so there's no food, and the animals are dying and all because of the drought and all. So David and the Israelites, now they're wondering what's going on, and God gets his attention and brings them to that place of that willingness to obey God, that willingness really even just to deal with their sin, to seek God and say, Lord, what's going on? What's happening? What does it take in your life when there's a drought? Or do you even notice a drought? Do you even notice that time when maybe things may be drying up between you and the Lord? And there hasn't been that refreshing, that vitality, that awesome relationship that maybe you once had. There hasn't been that communication, it seems. There seems to be some distance there. There seems to be a famine between you and God. How long does that have to go on for before you deal with it? David eventually inquired of the Lord, which meant that he went to God and asked God, why? What's going on, God? What do I have to do to get this taken care of? This is killing us, Lord. And should it take a famine to do what you know is right? Should it really take that? Shouldn't we, because we've talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday, that we being temples of the Holy Spirit, that God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of us and knowing that it is one of His jobs, the Holy Spirit's job, is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the minute we do something wrong, we begin to be convicted. Shouldn't we respond to that right away? Should it take a famine? Should it take something where it becomes very difficult for us to go on without dealing with it? Should it take that? Or shouldn't we respond to that still small voice? Shouldn't we respond immediately to when God says, hey, things are not right between you and me? But see, once aware of a famine, should it take 3 years like it took David? I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? 3 years? And I think what God wants to do right now is to ask each and every one of us, are there things going on in your life that somebody has told you about, that maybe you've read about, maybe some preacher on TV or on the radio, probably not on TV, more likely on the radio, that has, in the teaching or whatever, spoken something out of God's Word that you went, ooh, I'm doing that. I'm guilty of that. I need to stop from that. And you haven't? That you've realized, you know what, that might have been God speaking to me. And how long should it take? You know, and oftentimes we kind of blow things off because, well, things aren't bad. You know, the roof's not falling in. The car's still running. I still got a job. There's food on the table. Everything must be okay. And besides that, man, I'm not guilty of that, really. Not bad. I mean, not the way you put it like that. I'm not guilty of that. Oh, that's just your opinion anyway, you know? And have we really sought the Lord over whatever it might be? Or are we just blown off what God is trying to speak to us about? And just kind of, you know, it's just somebody's personal opinion kind of deal. Because sometimes these things are going on and God's trying to get our attention. Sometimes it's a famine. Sometimes it's something where God has maybe put some distance in there that you can start feeling, and then we don't even want to accept it at that point. Sometimes we'll blame God for different things. Well, you know, God's mad at me. He's not, you know, that's not fair, man. You know, I pray, but God doesn't answer. He just doesn't care anymore. And we'll put the blame on Him. Like, God, well, maybe God just can't act on this or whatever. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, give us some really important information here. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, He's not deaf that He can't hear you. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. But the amazing thing is that the minute that we repent and take care of our sin before God, instantly we're made right with Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an awesome thing. That when you get that conviction of the Lord, that he's nailing you on something. Don't wait for the famine. Don't wait 3 years after the famine starts either. Don't wait till there's any distance. As soon as the Lord starts convicting you, respond. Confess that sin. And, you know, we've talked about it before. That word confess means more than just to admit. It means to admit and to agree with strongly. To the point of repentance, really. Lord, I agree with you. I admit it. I've sinned. I've done this wrong. And I don't want to do that anymore. Forgive me, Father. Help me not to do that again. And so, you know, really, we need to examine ourselves and see, is there any kind of a famine in our lives of any kind of sort? And maybe it is that God is trying to speak to you through that. Maybe there's some things that just God doesn't seem to be blessing the way that he used to and that kind of thing. Maybe the Lord's not speaking the way that, you know, he was. And, you know, I had that happen to me at once. And I'm not trying to stand up and say, oh, this never happened to me. I'm holier than Swiss cheese. In fact, I walk on water to get to church, you know. But I shared with you before, it's been some time ago, but there was that time when my wife felt like the Lord was wanting her to quit her job and spend more time with our daughter. And being the real rational guy that I am, I got all the bills out, get everything out, and did everything on paper and figured out what I make and what our bills are and everything, and like, we're $300 shy, you know. And, you know, there's no way that you can quit. And, you know, look, hey, God says that you were to be responsible. He says that, you know, we're to owe no man nothing but to love, you know, so we're not to keep on owing somebody. We have these bills. We didn't have a lot of bills, but just rent and all that. And you know, I don't think you have, this is me, okay? Great spiritual leader. You know, I'm telling her, you know, I don't think you heard from God. I think you just want to stay home and play house. And so, you know, she, you know, like one of the scriptures says, she was more righteous than I. She just said, okay, all right, and just went on. And we used to do a lot of street witnessing at that time. And at the time, we were going out to Seal Beach Pier in Southern California on Friday nights. And the rule was, you know, Jesus sent them out by twos, and so, you know, we would go out by twos, but we would go and meet at this one spot, and if nobody showed up, you'd pray, and then after a certain time, you'd leave. Well, two weeks after this incident with my wife had gone by, nothing, and then that third week, there started being a famine. There started being something wrong. I've described it before, like there was a spiritual booger in my life. You know, it was just some kind of, you know, and I didn't know what it was. But it was really like a famine, that there was this distance between me and the Lord. And I was beginning to be pretty concerned about it. And so I got my car and drove down to a beach I knew would be deserted. And I got down on my knees. I got out there. Nobody was around. I got down on my knees. And I start crying out to the Lord. Lord, what's going on? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me and you? What am I doing? And I can't tell you that God speaks like this all the time to me, whatever. And it's only been maybe a handful of times or so that God has spoken to me, what would I would consider audibly. And it's always been when I'm messing up too, okay? But it's still a small voice. What are you doing here? I said, Lord, you know what I'm doing here. I came down to tell people about you. Why? Well, say they could believe in you, trust in you, and be saved. Why? You don't trust me. You trust your paycheck more than you trust me. I put that on your wife's heart. But you trust your paycheck more than you trust me to provide. And it's like, you know, I'm sorry, Lord. And I'm crying now and everything. And I wasn't that old in the Lord. Maybe like, I don't know, 6 months old or something like that. But I got in the car, man, just blasted home as fast as I could. And got in the door. Babe, you're quitting. You know, all this other stuff. And it was one of those things. Immediately, it was like the famine was lifted. Now, just so you know what happened. Long story short, I was offered a job. That was Friday night. Monday when I went into work, I was offered a job by another company. And what they wanted to do was start me off at, guess how much more a month? $300 more a month, exactly. And I just drove out of that company going, oh, Lord, you're so good. Oh, boy, I'm a bonehead. But you know what? When we do repent, you know, God is ready to bless us. He's ready to, as he said here, and was it in verse 10, where it says that from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. He's ready to pour on us his blessings, to shower us with his blessings, just like those rains. That was a sign of God's favor then. That was a sign of God's approval, that he was approving on what David had done and what Israel had done by taking care of this sin. And when we make things right, he hears our prayers. You know, and he answers them. Just as he said here in verse 14, it says God heeded the prayer for the land. He'll heed us. He'll answer us. He'll begin to move again in our lives. But we've got to take care of the things that are wrong. We can't blow them off. Now, verse 15 says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David's getting old, folks. He's getting tired, and he's getting tuckered out there. And he's on the battlefield. And, you know, there's a time to retire from stuff like that. There's a time to get a desk job. And I'm sure David was going, no, I can still handle this here and whippersnapper. Yeah. Because David, as we're going to see, you know, the thing that David did in all of his battles and all, and he acknowledges it in the next chapters, we're going to see that it was all by faith. It was that he trusted in God, and David's faith was still strong. But like the old saying, you know, his body was writing checks, or rather his actions were writing checks that his body could not cash. I guess that's the best way to put it. He was out there still trying to swing a sword, and he was just a little bit too tuckered out for that. And you know, sometimes it's hard to stop doing what you were good at one time and move on to something new that God has for you, isn't it? You guys ever experienced that? I know this is another one of those times that God spoke to me. I was in the sanctuary one night, you know, during worship service at Calvary Chapel of Downey. This is back in the late 70s, I think. And I had been doing a lot of different things at church, and I was still doing a lot of different things. And I was becoming a little bit burnt out in the sense that, man, I was just, you know, kind of, man, I don't know if I can keep doing this for very much longer. And I was praying, I was worshiping, and I was praying, Lord, you know, what's going on kind of thing. And just the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart and said, look, I called you to do those things, but not all at the same time. You got to let go of some of these things and move on to these new things that I've called you to. And it is hard to let go, you know, because, hey, you know, gosh, if I let go, and then is it really going to get done as good as I've been doing it? And, you know, sometimes that can just be pride. You know, it's just something that we think that we can do it better than anybody else. But sometimes it's just time to get out of the way, you know, and let God raise up somebody else to do some of these things that you've been doing. And then concentrate on what God has called you to now. And you know, when you get right down to it, David was a lot more valuable as a king on a throne than a soldier in the field at this point, wasn't he? A lot more valuable as a leader of God's people in that way. Now, in verse 18, it says, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle within the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, just to make sure that, you know, we're getting the right count there, 24 in all. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So it lets us know that the fighting had not stopped, but there were some really valiant guys in Israel, and lets us know that these guys killed these other guys. You know, that really, when you think about this in the light of them taking David off the battlefield and put it in the light of ministry kind of thing, in the light of what God might have called you to do, and maybe you think of it being hard to let go, you know. Oh, this ministry just might fail without me kind of thing. And he said, yeah, that's just pride. The deal is, as we see here, that God shows us how that David and, you know, the David, as he has been doing this stuff, and I think that this stuff happening after David retired from the military field kind of thing, I think God was showing David that, hey, I can handle things just fine without you, David. Did just fine before you came along. I'll do just fine after you're long gone. God can handle it kind of thing. And really, the fact is, I think something we can see from here too, is that a lot of these victories were a direct result of David's leadership in being an example of a man of faith, of a courageous warrior, and how to take on giants. Because he's the one that went first, remember? There was no giant killer before David. He was the one that went up to Goliath and took him out, you know, when everybody else were hiding in their tents, remember? And so David's example of what it was to be a man of faith led these guys to be giant killers themselves. And we're told in the New Testament to be an example of the believer in word and faith and purity indeed. All of those things. That we should be an example of what it is to be a Christian. Because there are people watching us. And really, as a believer, all of us should be involved in some kind of ministry. We should be, during that time that we serve in the ministry, we should be looking for other people to train so that they can take over if God calls us on to a different ministry, that the whatever we're doing won't suffer. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says, And the things, that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we should always be training somebody to take our place. Because as you're being faithful in the few things Jesus said, God will give you more. And so we want to make sure that we're being faithful, not only being faithful to do what God has called us to do, but being faithful to train others so that if God calls us to do something else, what we're doing at that time can move right along without a hiccup. That's what God has for us. Now, chapter 22, it says, Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, this is actually Psalm 18 that we have recorded here. And why exactly it's added here, nobody's really sure. But the deal is, this is something that was very a big thing in David's life. And it really kind of helps us to understand why David was so courageous and why he did so many bold things. It says there in verse 2, And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. See, David acknowledges that it wasn't of his own strength and his own ability that he was able to accomplish all that he accomplished. That it was the Lord who protected him. It was the Lord who gave him victories. It was the Lord, you know, in everything that David did, really, he acknowledged. And I think sometimes, you know, we have to be careful. How much of what God does in our life do we try and take credit for? You know, somebody may notice what you did and maybe pat you on the back or verbally give you a compliment or something like that. And you don't have to be rude. I remember back when I was a young Christian, it was real popular to say, Hey, dude, don't thank me, thank the Lord. That can kind of come off as a little self-righteous, you know? It's just better to say, hey, thanks for the encouraging words. Just move on. And just when you walk away, say, thank you, Lord. I know, Lord, you did that. And, you know, if it's possible to right then say, you know what, I can't take credit for it, it's God, then go for it. But you don't have to make a big production of it. You don't have to come off, you know, that you're so holy that
you know, you probably don't leave footprints when you walk or something. But just, hey, thanks. But you know what? God is the one. And we need to glorify Him in what we do, in everything that we do. Give Him glory. In verse 5, it says, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God." Now notice this as we go on. David did get afraid. There were those times when he felt in distress. We oftentimes look at guys like David and say, "Man, he was so tough, man. He never was afraid. I can't relate to a guy like that. I get afraid." Well, David did too. You know, David's admitting it right here. There were times when he was afraid. There were times when he was in distress. He felt distressed. Well, he called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. Verse 7, "He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out of a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." There were those times when he was afraid. He called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him in some awesome ways. And he uses a lot of figurative language, a lot of colorful metaphors here to really describe how God delivered him. And as we have read about the life of David over and over again, God delivered him, didn't he? Some awesome ways that he did. But David acknowledges this. He sees it just as an awesome thing. Then in verse 21, he says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." And I know you're thinking what everybody thinks when they read this. You're going, "What? We just read a few chapters ago of all the things that David did. I mean, David messed up pretty bad." And this kind of looks like David's being self-righteous at this point. And you think, this guy's waxing self-righteous after all of his sin, after all that he's done. And, you know, there's a lot of commentators that believe that this was written here, Psalm 18, which is kind of inset here, in 2 Samuel 22. It was written before the whole Bathsheba-Uriah incident. But even if it was, there were still some things that David did. We had seen them. There were still some sins that David had committed before that. Now, David, here's the thing here. Here's something that we need to understand. Remember, we just kind of quoted 1 John 1:9, right? "If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, David did that. See, David confessed his sins. He admitted to God, and God blotted out his sins. God removed his sins from him. He, positionally,
he was pure because of that confession. In Psalm 51, and we're not going to turn there, but David confesses his sins and he understands that when God washes you, you're completely forgiven. In fact, he says, you may be whiter than snow. You've removed my sins and now I'm whiter than snow. In Psalm 32, which was immediately after the whole David, Bathsheba, Uriah incident there, the first seven verses we'll read of Psalm 32. Listen to this. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute. And the word impute means place upon. The Lord does not impute iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. See, when David hid his sin for that year, between the time, approximately about a year, the time when he had the affair and had Uriah killed, and the time when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, you're the man, David. He says, during that time, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. There was that famine in David's life personally, and he was drying up. He was a dead man walking. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. See, folks, when he confessed his sin, God removed him. He took him out, and now he was restored. So when he talks like that, that you know, it should be understood that here's a guy that is really able to talk about the righteousness that he has because of God, that really that imputed righteousness, which is the same righteousness that you and I have. As we go on in Hebrews later on, we're going to see that these guys in the Old Testament were saved by faith just like we are saved by faith. That's the way anybody has ever been saved. It's never been by keeping the law. It's never by not sinning enough, but it's been by faith. And when we put faith in God and trust Him, then the Bible says, like Abraham believed God and it was put to his account or accredited to him as righteousness. Well, in Romans, and you can turn there if you want, but in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, David wasn't counting on his works to make him righteous. He was counting on that faith of him who justifies the ungodly. And certainly, the fact that David was justified from his sin, that is the fulfillment of that, isn't it? God had justified the ungodly. There was some very ungodly things that David did. But because of his continued faith in him, because he never really walked away from God, he never turned to idols, because he continued to have faith, God placed upon him that righteousness. He says God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7 in Romans 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Psalm 32, what we just read. See, it's the same thing that's going on here. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a Psalm of David, folks. David understood what it was to have that righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness that we have. A lot of times we have a hard time approaching God when we have sinned, and we think, man, God must be hacked at me because of what I've just done. No, what we need to do instead of running away from God is run to Him, confess our sin, and then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Instantly, He removes our sin, and He places His righteousness upon us. The very righteousness of Christ is placed upon us because of faith. Even though David's sins were many, and some of them pretty heinous, man, he never turned from God. Instead, he just kept going back to God for that forgiveness. You think about the New Testament, Peter and Judas. both the guys denied the Lord. But Peter ended up coming back. He never really had that hopelessness in the sense that he had a relationship with the Lord, and he had that faith, knowing that God would and could forgive him. Judas didn't. Judas was hopeless, man. He just, and when he blew it, that was it. Hung himself. In verse 26, or back here in 2 Samuel 22, in verse 26, says, once I turn there, says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that they may bring, that you may bring them down. David was a humble guy. And we've seen that over and over again. David was a guy that really tried to be blameless. You know, he was blameless. And it doesn't mean sinless, but it means that when he messed up, he went to the Lord. He confessed his sins, and God removed him from him. And he was that kind of a guy. He wasn't proud. He was somebody who was merciful. And man, we've seen David show mercy over and over again. I mean, you think about it, to Saul, and then to Mephibosheth, and then what was the name of the guy that threw rocks at him and cursed him? I can't think of his name right now. Just kind of looked at him last week. But anyway, David was a merciful guy, and God showed himself merciful to him. In verse 29, it says, "For you, excuse me, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power. And He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. You know, as you read this, you kind of think, I know why the writer of Samuel put this in there. He really wanted us to understand David. As we have seen the life of David now come, and it's coming to an end here. In the next couple of weeks, we'll see David, you know, his end. And as we consider all that David was, this really made David who David was, his trust in the Lord. And this is what David accredits to as far as his strength, his power, his successes, all of his victories. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who has done this. David was blessed by God. And he was a great leader. He was a man among men, a great warrior. And remember the song that the gals sang after they came back from killing Goliath and all that, you know, that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But it doesn't seem that it ever really went to his head. And here David acknowledges all of the victories, all of his exploits were totally by the hand of the Lord. This is the kind of guy that God can use because he gives all the glory back to God. Didn't allow it to go to his head. Now, has the Lord been working in your life? Are there things that God is doing in you? We kind of looked at some things there, and you know, we got a few minutes now. And I have been kind of feeling like the Lord has wanted to do this for a while, but I've been praying about it and all, but something that we used to do in the old days, every week, I think, we would have a time of being able to get up and share, just, you know, to stand in our seats and to share what God was doing with us that day or that week or month or whatever, something that God had been doing. And, you know, I know that God still moves today. I know that He's doing things in your lives. Is there anybody here that God is doing some things in their life? And you can go ahead and kill the recording now, but is there anybody that you want to share what God is doing? Is there anything that you want to glorify God in that He is doing in your life right now?